Hello and welcome to Holton Village. Today is Friday, September the 7th, 2001. In the Creekside room this morning is Leroy Eisminger. Today's session number is ISL 2001-5, and the title of the session is Prison Ministry. What on earth does salvation mean? Let's listen to Leroy.
We've been faced with such tremendous issues this week. Last night, the whole issue down there of the training school, we seem locked into complicity with global economic arrangements which drink the blood of the poor and threaten Earth's regenerative capacities in order that a few, including some of us, might consume far more than we need, and a tiny elite might concentrate economic wealth in their hands. And when I'm confronted with some of these tremendous global injustice issues, I feel very powerless, very helpless to do anything about it. And if you were in the Isaiah class this morning, you remember how Moses balked at being called. He didn't want it. He said, send somebody else. And I felt that way sometimes. And maybe some of you remember that beautiful story called The Star Thrower. The author tells about one time after a severe storm near the ocean shore, he watched a man down on the beach. There were thousands of starfish that had been washed up on shore because of the storm. And without their being able to get back into the water, they would die. And here was this one man throwing starfish into the ocean. And he came up to this man and said, why are you doing this? You know, there's so many here, you can't possibly throw them all back and save them. And then this man picked up a starfish and threw it into the ocean and said, but it makes difference to this one. And then I think of an experience that Malcolm Muggeridge had, who was a British journalist visiting Mother Teresa. One day he was there, and Mother Teresa had a pail of milk. And here were a whole lines of little children with tin cups. And they would come up to Mother Teresa, and she would pour a little bit of milk into the cup. And Malcolm Muggeridge asked Mother Teresa, why are you doing this? I mean, you're not going to stop their hunger. They're going to come back again tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. What you're doing is but a drop in the ocean. And Mother Teresa made the comment, yes, I know it is but a drop in the ocean, but the ocean would be less without it. Well, as I start today, I want you to give me the opportunity I want to give you the opportunity to disagree with me. We don't all see things the same. You've heard the story of Mutt and Jeff. Mutt came up to Jeff and said, Mutt, it's a good thing that we don't all look at things the same way. Because if we did, everybody would want my wife. And then Jeff says, yes, and if everybody thought as I did, nobody would want her. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a quote where he says that only he who believes obeys, and only he who obeys believes. And so today we're going to be talking about obedience in the history of Israel and the consequences of that disobedience. which, according to scripture, the word wrath hovers over the consequences of disobedience. And God's wrath has been defined as people experiencing the consequences of their disobedience. And I'm going to also be telling you a little bit about my own experience, and then go on there to some of the, to a word study of what salvation means. We're going to see that in the Bible there are several ways to define this word. I'll tell you about my own experience. I grew up in what was supposed to have been a Lutheran church. My wife comes from the same tradition, although hers was in northern Minnesota. And came Sunday after Sunday and heard sermons about what would happen to me if I hadn't accepted Jesus. And every service sort of presented the consequences of not believing in Jesus. And I remember as a child at night, a mother coming up, I had three brothers, and she would sit on the edge of the bed and read a story out of Eggemeyer's Bible storybook. Remember that? And then we would pray this prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Dying was a threatening thing because of a possibility of ending up someplace where I didn't want to. And so I made sure that before I went to sleep, I confessed my sins and asked God to forgive me. There was usually a lot of emphasis upon immediacy. What if you, in our church, the pastor would say, what would happen to you if you were to die tonight without having accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, a lot of that was good, I suppose, but I found funeral sermons in our church especially odorous. I mean, the pastor seemed to take advantage of a grieving situation to confront all the grievers and everyone who came to the service. What would happen to you if this was you lying here? You know, things like that. That just didn't set very well with me. Salvation meant living with God in heaven. And heaven is a place where one meets God. And there was a lot of emphasis on what we call decision theology. Make a decision so that you can be sure that you'll go to heaven when you die. And going to heaven and escaping hell was the primary reason for being a Christian. Our church sponsored missionaries, and I remember a missionary coming back. His name was Reuben Johnson, and he told of an experience that he had in the Sudan of a native coming up to him and saying, he was not an ordained pastor, he was a missionary. Missionary, would I go to hell if I had never heard of Jesus? And Reuben Johnson says, well, no, God is gracious and God is mercy. No, if you haven't heard of Jesus, God would still save you. And he said, well, if that is true, that I would not go to hell if I hadn't heard of Jesus, then why did you tell me about it? Pretty tough question. Well, going to heaven and escaping hell seemed to feed, in me at least, the very thing that Jesus came to rid me of. of my self-centeredness, of my selfishness, of only thinking of me. My focus was making sure that I made it. And so it became, for me, a very self-centered, selfish way of looking at life and looking at God. And it bred the very thing Jesus wanted to rid us of, this whole thinking of self. Jesus came and talked about getting rid of this self, and Paul talked about crucifying the self. But this seemed, at least for my case, focused on saving my own. There was a lot of emphasis in our church on the adiaphora. Adiaphora is things that don't really have that much importance, but in our church they became terribly important. Playing with face cards was a terrible, terrible thing. Up in my wife's community, you couldn't pick up a scissors on Sunday. We could play all kinds of rook. You know what rook is? It's cards with numbers on, not what they called spot cards. And we heard sermon after sermon on what, do you realize when you lay down that king of spades, what you are, who you are playing with? Things like that. Going to movies was Fair Bolton. We must not do that. We often heard the idea, would you want to be found in the movie house or the bowling alley when Jesus came back? Those were some of the questions.
No dancing.
No dancing. Boy, dancing was terrible. I mean, that was the worst thing you could possibly do, is to go to the dance. I went to Augustana College in the early 50s, and of course there was dancing on the campus, but we did not call it dancing. We called it folk games. I mean, that would sit much better with our constituency and with the board of directors of Augustana College. They were afraid that if they called it dancing, financial support would go away. We called it folk games. Among some of the people, because dancing was so terrible, the joke was that married couples ought never become intimate because it could lead to dancing. Well, once in this idea, once you have determined where you are headed, then what else is there to do? Well, you can clean up your act a little bit more. Make yourself more worthy to enter heaven. You can get rid of your cussing. You can clean up your life. And so there was always the question in practically every service, have you made your own decision for Christ? Well, I saw a bumper sticker that said, in eternity will you be in the smoking or the non-smoking section? Well, the notion of an afterlife appears very late in Israel's history. For example, Job says, if a man dies, shall he live again? The inference is, well, it's preposterous. We don't do that. Ecclesiastes, the same fate awaits man and animals. One dies just like the other. They are both going to the same place, the dust. There is one ambiguous reference to the afterlife in Daniel, but that was just about 165 years before the Common Era. But for most of Israel's history, life with God was not motivated by the hope of promise of an afterlife. You remember, we've been studying Isaiah this week, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, stress the importance of taking God seriously now. And they also told them the consequences of disobedience. The emphasis was upon that now reality, the relationship with God, and what that, how that relationship is lived out in relationship to other people. Well, as I mentioned, the word wrath appears many times in the Old Testament, but according to what the prophets were saying, is that wrath is God allowing the consequence of you to experience the consequences of your disobedience. Well, as we look at this whole matter of salvation, what does it mean in the Bible? There are a variety of meanings. The first one that I want to mention is healing and wholeness. The root word comes from same word as salve does, which is a healing ointment. The idea behind that view of salvation is that life has hurt us. We have inflicted pain on ourselves and upon other people. In our LBW, we have a beautiful hymn that speaks of this way of looking at salvation. O Christ the healer, we have come to pray for health, to plead for friends. How can we fail to be restored when reached by a love that never ends? From every ailment flesh endures, our bodies clamor to be freed. Yet in our hearts we would confess that wholeness is our deepest need. In conflicts that destroy our health, we recognize the world's disease. Our common life declares our ills. Is there no cure, O Christ, for these? Grant that we all, made one in faith in your community, may find the wholeness that enriching us shall reach and prosper humankind. Remember back in the old days when we used to sing a hymn entitled, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. And the word, you shall be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect, probably would have been better translated, you should be whole. Nothing missing. Someone has described us as the walking wounded. And somebody else says the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. I mean, we know how that goes in the church. Okay. Gerhard Frost was my favorite teacher at the seminary, and I remember him in class one day saying this: a definition for a human being is a human being is a cry for help. So healing and wholeness is one of the ideas of salvation, but there are many, many more in Scripture. There are a variety of meanings to that word salvation. Another one of them is slavery and freedom. And so you have that marvelous story of the Exodus. Being free from the economic and political bondage or oppression under some kind of Pharaoh. And who is Moses today standing before the burning bush? If you were that Moses, what kind of Egypt would God send you back to? Would he send you back to what we heard about last night in our wilderness, to walk with those people? The Apostle Paul talks about slavery and freedom in reference to the law. He says Christ has set us free from the law, the bondage of the law. And I think in my first experience with God in my church, there was a, not the law that Moses was talking about so much, but the law imposed upon us by the kind of religion we were to live. I mean, it was a heavy bondage. I mean, we always had to be careful what we were doing. There was all kinds of consequences that God would do for us. God was kind of the finger-pointing God, or the God who did this if we did something we shouldn't do. And it was kind of it was a heavy thing to constantly walk under that kind of bondage. And then so as an example of this biblical image of bondage, we have emerging in our society and in the society of the world what's called liberation theology. Bishop Tutu, in his books Hope and Suffering, or Crying in the Wilderness, Bonino in South America, Room to be People. The question he starts out with in his book is, are you willing to be a co-creator with God, creating a new world? But the plea there is for racial equality, racial justice, economic justice, the bondage of economic and political systems. And I think, from my point of view, God is calling us to be Moses and to confront the Egypts around us. I wish I would have brought with us, and so you could see it, a video entitled, Guess Who Isn't Coming to Breakfast? It's a story about the Dominican Republic and American sugar companies down there oppressing the people, keeping them under bondage. And some of these soldiers that were trained in our country come to their, or even our own United States Marines, to put down any attempts for labor to organize so that they could get better prices for their hard work. Guess who isn't coming to breakfast? In that video, this article about how some of our fast foods, and I won't mention who it is, our fast food company has bought up thousands of acres down in the Dominican Republic for their beef, taking land that could produce food for their people, producing beef for the fast food industry back here in the United States. Bondage to past hurts and wounds. And I saw a lot of that in the prison. I'm sure you have too, Carl, where these people in prison, many of them, have been victims before they became victimizers. And they're going to continue to be victimizers unless they somehow are free from those bonds of memory that enslave them. There are some of those people who all they remember, it's still there, as though it happened yesterday, what some goofy uncle did to them or something like that. Henry Nouwen is a famous Roman Catholic writer from Holland. He has since died since writing this book, but it's entitled The Wounded Healer, in which he talks about Christ being the wounded one who heals us from our brokenness. And we also talk about slavery and freedom from a variety of addictions. And we've got a lot of them in American society. Addictions to success, addictions to work, workaholics. One of the leading people in the field of addictions is John Keller, who says there are more people in American society who die every year from overwork than do from alcoholism. But our churches tend to hold up those who are workaholics very high. I mean, they're the people we look up to when probably their wives and children are experiencing the same kind of suffering that the family of the alcoholic. Addiction to buying things. Moralism or legalism, addiction to chemicals. And so when we read the book of Luke, we discover that Jesus says that his mission is to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set free the oppressed. Another view, a biblical image of salvation in the Bible is the whole event of estrangement and reconciliation. Separation from the lover God. God wants us back into relationship. And if you ever want to hear a pathos in the voice of God, read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Where God pleads as a lover to his lover who is cavorting with other lovers, won't you come back to me? Come back to me. And so we have this whole notion of the exile. Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So you have all of these feelings of abandonment by God, homelessness, not belonging. And so salvation comes and restores that relationship so people can feel at home. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let me read Genesis 3:24. You know, the Garden of Eden was so special because the Garden of Eden, for the Hebrew, is defined as that place where you can clearly hear the voice of God. And Adam and Eve did, I mean, according to this narrative. In the Garden of Eden, they could clearly hear the voice of God. But notice then, as a consequence of their disobedience, you have this verse. They were driven out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were placed, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And the Hebrew would say, well, what that means is this, that now humankind is out where it's very difficult to hear the voice of God. They're no longer in Eden, where the voice of God was clearly heard. But life, human life, is out here now, where it's very difficult to ascertain the voice of God. There's that tremendous feeling of alienation. I don't belong. And I'd like to have you, if you haven't already, pick this up. It's a copy of a huge piece of needlework that is at least as big as that within the entry of Custer Fellowship Lutheran Church in Custer, South Dakota. And on it are these words. If you suffer from addiction to drugs and alcohol, you are welcome here, whether you are recovering or not. And then it goes on to list all of these people who feel that maybe they don't belong, maybe they don't have a right in church. A feeling of alienation, I don't belong. Martin Luther King used to say, 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. I was pastor of a church in Chicago during the during the 60s, and you know what that was. And we had a black family move into our community, and they came to church one Sunday, and they liked what they heard, I guess, and they wanted to come back and become members. So I had the father, the husband, come and meet with our church council to talk about membership. And I'll never forget the president of our congregation saying this: you can come here and worship all you want, but you will not be welcome. I couldn't believe it. And a guy on the chairman of the board of deacons was a guy by the name of Johnny Yelkrum, and the N-word was so on his lips all the time. But you have that beautiful parable of the prodigal son, the return of the prodigal. He's back home where he belongs. And so the church should be that place where people can come and feel that, hey, I belong here. One night at an AA meeting, I heard a fellow talk about his first night coming to an AA meeting. He said this: there were all kinds of hands who reached out to me even though I was drunk as a skunk. Now, what would have happened had he come to your church? Would he have been welcomed? I don't know. I think we probably would have had ushers who would have kind of led him back out or something like that. I don't know. But repentance is a strong word within this context of alienation and being brought back. Reconciliation. Repentance is a word, metanoia, which means to turn around 160 degrees. You're going this way away from home, and so you repent and you're headed back home. Repentance with the idea of going back home. And Jesus said, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. In the book of Hebrews, it says, show hospitalities to strangers. Why? Remember that verse? Because angels have been served unawares. And to be alienated is to feel oneself a stranger to oneself, to others, and to life itself. And so in this idea of salvation, it's God's purpose to bring us back home where we belong, this whole reconciling work of God. And we have this hymn in LBW, perverse and foolish, off I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. I think for me that's one of the most beautiful pictures of the work of Christ, who goes out into the teeth of the night and finds that one lamb that was foolish enough to wander off. But our Lord leaves the 99 and goes out, and he doesn't scold the lamb, or he puts him on his shoulders and brings him back home. And so God's work is seen as reconciliation. This world of people that has walked away from God, God in Christ is bringing these people back home where they belong. Well, another view of salvation, another aspect of it in the Bible, it's seen as enlightenment. Can you think of a song that talks about blindness and what God did?
Best one's Amazing Grace. Yeah, you have it down here.
Yeah.
I once was blind,
but now I see. Yeah. God wants us to see. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him who has eyes, let him see. And one of the most powerful songs for me is that one that was prevalent a few years ago. How many ears must one man have to hear people cry? How many eyes must see that too many people have died? Eyes to see. In our old Concordia Hymnary that we had in the church I grew up with, there is a hymn, "Lost in the Night, the Darkness, Lost in the Night, Doth the Heathen Yet Languish." And you have a whole host of biblical references talking about how light has come in the midst of darkness. And there's that old saying, "I would rather light one candle than to curse the darkness." And you have all kinds of these references to the light that has come into the world. And especially when we get to the New Testament, Jesus, this aspect of salvation, Jesus becomes the light that brings a source of hope and sight into the world. Salvation is enlightenment, to open one's eyes to the presence of glory of God in the world, but then also to see the way God sees. And I think that's what it means. When I was blind, but now I see. I see people in poverty. I see people who do not receive justice. See things that I never saw before. And I shared with you one of the first times I came to the first worship service, when that man got up and prayed, "Dear God, I pray for my family. They're doing 35 years with me." And the blinders came off. And that was a phrase used by a lady that I had come to our weight support group. She heard for the first time in her life what family members have to experience when they have a loved one go to prison. And Anne Marie Rossing said on my way home that night from your meeting, "I had to pull off to the side of the road because something was gripping me. And when I opened my eyes, the blinders were off. I could see things that I had never seen before." Another aspect of salvation, as far as Scripture is concerned, is salvation as forgiveness. We have sinned. We need forgiveness. We start our worship service in the morning. Have you noticed this, those of you who dare claim that you are Lutheran? Have you noticed this in the book? It's one of the things that has really kind of riled me. It says here, a phrase here, "You may use the off order of confession and forgiveness." I don't know why it says "may." It says the brief order for confession and forgiveness may be used before this service begins. I don't think that's an option. I don't know. Maybe that's just one line. But I would think that when we come into the presence of God to worship God, that we would be like Peter, who, when he observed the great catch of fishes, knelt down and said, "Lord, in your presence I am a sinful man." And I think that's a feeling that we have, that when we come to God's presence, the thing that we want to do is to square ourselves with God, and so we confess our sins and hear those great words of forgiveness. I I'm going to take and just bring something up. God has sometimes been pictured, at least it was in my early experience, as a police officer and judge who would let me off if I repented. And repentance for me in those early years meant if I feel sorry enough for my sins. But we've moved from that, I think, to we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We tell God there are things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, and I haven't done some of the things that you have called me to do. The meaning of forgiveness, the meaning of salvation as forgiveness, I think we ought to hear these words, you are accepted just as you are. Period. No ifs. Not if. You are accepted if you repent. Not you are accepted if you truly believe. You are accepted if you ask for forgiveness. Unconditional grace is God saying to you, I accept you just as you are. For God so loved the world, agape, which is all inclusive. But we sometimes put forgiveness in the framework of the afterlife. The issue is making sure that one has adequately repented before one dies so that entry into heaven is assured. But salvation as forgiveness can change our sense of self and our sense of what life is all about. It's to believe that we can live out now our relationship with God who has already accepted us. And then there's this aspect, salvation as experiencing the love of God. And I saw that so vividly played out within the prison. Some of these men had never known what love means. They had never had someone come up and embrace them like people did when they came to the Thursday night worship service. I can't tell you how many men sat in my office and said, I never had a dad who said that he loved me. If mom loved me, I sure wish she could have found some ways to show it. And I'll always remember one of the first men who came to my office said this. He said, I remember going to bed at night and laying up there and hearing my dad and mom downstairs fight, argue, throw things, break things. I always thought it was because of me. And I remember one day wanting love so badly that I went downstairs and I took my pet goldfish out of its bowl. And I was going to hug that and pet it in the hopes that at least that goldfish would show some appreciation for me. But that goldfish died right there in my hand. And all of a sudden, I was so frightened I didn't know what to do. And so I ran and hid underneath my dad's car. It seemed like a safe place to be with something that for sure could not love me back. And my dad, when he came out to go someplace, saw me out underneath that car, dragged me out of there, and beat me to a pulp again. For this whole idea of God loving us rather than condemning us. Now, when I grew up, I heard a lot about the condemnation. I heard it, yes, I heard about the love of God, that God would love me if I did something for other. And have you ever come across these hymns? This is the tradition out of which I grew. Would he devote so rich a crown for such a worm as I? Did you ever sing it that way? It's a little bit better now in our Lutheran hymn, Mary. They've changed the word worm to sinner. Sinner such as I. One of the most beautiful Lenten hymns is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. But as long as this particular phrase was used in the Bible, or in that hymn, I didn't use it. It said, towards the end of the second verse, there are two wonders to which I confess. The wonder of God's glorious love. And I have no problem confessing to that wonder. But the second wonder was we are to confess our own worthlessness. We are not worthless. God didn't die. Jesus didn't die for us because we were so worthless. He died because we were worth so much to him. Now, one of the strange things I found about the prison, I think it's because these guys have been beat down so much by life, by the people in their lives, that when we came to that song, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me, I wanted them to change that. I wanted to sing it differently. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and set me free. But they wanted to keep that in there. And when some of them were finally free to sing that saved and set me free, it was just like something had lifted off of them. We have emphasized so often what terrible, terrible sinners we are, that some of us never really felt loved by God the way that God would want us to feel. One of the most fine series, Henry Nouwen, has a whole series of little tiny pamphlets called the Beloved Series. And remember Isaiah 43:4, you are precious in my eyes, says the Lord, and I love you. Another aspect of it, and we've got to get going here, is salvation is resurrection. People rising out of death. Now, Walter Brueggemann is probably one of our country's leading theologians. And he puts into words that really, I think, are helpful. They aren't the first time, but life and death in the Bible mean something different than the way you and I use those words. Life for us means that this heart is beating and we are breathing. Our digestive systems are working fine. But life in the Bible meant inclusion. God came to bring life, meaning that God came to include us into a caring community. Death, on the other hand, for the Hebrew, meant exclusion, either by force or by choice, from that caring community. So if we bring people back from death, it means that we have found a way to include them into a caring community. And I would like to have asked one of these homeless men who have been on our campus this week, how does it feel to be included? So during the coffee hour today, I asked him, and he said, you know, I don't want to go back. This is the first time I felt that people have cared for me. And death is departure from a caring community, either by force or by choice. Thus, to choose life or death means to decide upon relationship in a life-giving community, or to decide against belonging to a life-giving community. And so when Paul talks about people being dead, he means they're out here where they are excluded, either by choice or by force. Salvation is knowing God. Salvation is kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, as far as I understand it, is a social vision where people live in a different way. And here, notice the bad beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you shall be persecuted. It's a different way of looking at life. And the kingdom of God, as a present reality, means that we live under the lordship of God instead of the powers of this world. And the last one we'll talk about is salvation as adoption. There's a lot of that in the New Testament, where Paul talks about God adopting us. The parent acts, chooses, accepts, makes the claim. And in this aspect of salvation, faith is accepting one status. It's where God comes to us and says, you are my adopted child. And faith is saying, yes, God, I believe that you have adopted me. And there's so much here about the parent-child relationship. Now, disobedience doesn't destroy the relationship. Even though Adam and Eve disobeyed, they still belong to God. Excuse me. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people disobeyed time after time after time. And yet God continues to include them. It's because of his love. The word for love in the Old Testament is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And what that means is that this is a love that once given can never be called back. And so the word hesed in the Old Testament is that word that God has for his people. I hesed you. I've given you this love, and it's a kind of love that is impossible to retrieve. I cannot take it back. Well, folks, what we've talked about here today, the different aspects of salvation, is that salvation is in the present tense. All of these ways speak to our brokenness, to that which needs healing, to the way of life in which we find ourselves. Rather than speaking of salvation as something from, I prefer to talk about salvation for. God rescues, God delivers us, God brings us back home, God heals us. He does all of that for a purpose. And that purpose is in 1 Peter 2:9. Once you were no people, but now you are the people of God, and I have called you to bring those out of bondage. And the purpose of salvation, why did God do it, involves the caring for the community, to see that justice is done in the earth, to bring good news to the poor, to announce release to the captive, to give to those who mourn joy and gladness. And I want to say that for me, the Bible is not concerned with right morality, right piety, or right doctrine. Rather, it is concerned with right relationships between God and God's people, between all brothers and sisters, and between God's community and the world God has made. Now, in the Old Testament, God repeats himself time after time. Take care of the poor. Take care of the widow. Take care of the fatherless or the orphan. Take care of the stranger. Take care of the elderly. Those five. time after time when God's people have neglected to do that, they have experienced the consequences. And so, and the reason we do it is because the biblical word for God's people, in the Old Testament, there are two words, the Hidah and the Kuhal. Those, when God says, you are my people, you are my Hidah, you are my Kuhal, meaning you are my appointed ones, you are my summoned ones. And in the New Testament, the word for God's people is ekklesia, ekkaleo. I have called you out. I've called you out of the midst of all the people to be my special people. Well, you might wonder now, do I believe in life after death? Is there such a thing as resurrection? Yes. Every Sunday I confess that I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. I believe in the body, not my own personal body, but the body of believers. I believe that that's what it says. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Sometimes, though, I have felt like Robert Frost, who said this, wind goes from farm to farm, in wind on wave, but carries no cry of what is hoped to be. There may be much or little beyond the grave, but the strong are waiting until they see. I felt that way sometimes, but I believe that we are promised life in the new age to come. And the supper, the Lord's Supper, every time we take, we sing a prelude to that, that this supper is a foretaste, just a taste, a foretaste of the feast to come. And Martin Luther expressed our not knowing about the details of the afterlife this way. We can know as much about life beyond death as a fetus traveling down the birth canal can know about the world it is about to enter. I don't know. I believe that someday we will live again. And we have that assurance in Romans. I say it every time I accompany a casket to the grave. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But I want you to see that salvation is an invitation of the gospel to enter into relationships with God in which our healing and wholeness lie in relationships which transform us by beginning to heal the wounds of existence and makes our lives in the here and now a life with God. We've got a lot to confront out there. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light for a reason. If the prevailing model of economic globalization brutalizes many who are poor and jeopardizes Earth's regenerative capacities, then why do Christians in the United States acquiesce to those systems without declaring them an affront to their faith? What could be powerful enough to allow us to accept a status quo which leads to millions of silent deaths? Where in our Christian faith tradition are we offered health and spiritual and moral power to resist, to revision, and rebuild economic ways which nurture communities and the earth community that will sustain life according to justice and compassion for generations to come? Bishop Tudor. Well, I've shot my wad. Thank you. for listening, I believe, you know, why it depends on how we view salvation as how we approach any ministry, whether the ministry be to those in prison, the poor. Maybe our theology says, you know, I've taken care of my relationship to God. I can go on living my life now. I cannot quite understand that way of looking at salvation. I feel God has called us for a purpose. Well, I don't want to keep you from lunch, but got some questions here.
Your very first comment reminded me of the Southern Baptist, I'll call him a medium, but he was also a pastor, and he made the comment that going to church every Sunday was like being toasted like a weenie over the fires of hell. Sort of like turn or burn, you worm.
That focuses again on me. Mm-hmm. And Jesus came to free us from that. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you very much.